Well, a good evening to you. We have just had a wonderful time this week in Canada. It's just been a great, great time. It's great to be with James and meet your wife now. And I remember James at school. I was a sermon preparation professor, or a professor of the preaching department there. And I remember James. And so it's just great to be here with you guys. And so I got to tell you too, it's just a joy to be at a local church today. We drove this morning. We were in Calgary. We were up in Banff. I'm here with SOS Ministries. I'm one of the board members there. That's Sufficiency of Scripture. You'll meet Shannon Hurley. He is the leader of that, and that's in Uganda. And so we were here once a year for our board meetings and had those in Banff, and then did a Bible conference in Calgary, and then drove north today. So it is just a real joy to be in a local church. Even at the Bible conference, sometimes you just feel like there's so many people coming from so many different backgrounds. But to walk into a local church, did you feel that way tonight, Patty? And is just a real blessing. And so thank you for having us and for allowing us to open God's Word with you tonight. I came in tonight, I must say it was a little fearful. I saw this clear pulpit. And I immediately thought, oh no, because James told me this is not the one that he normally preaches from. And I got scared because I realized when you're traveling around and you're in Banff and then you're in Calgary and then we're up to Edmonton here and then we're on our way back down tonight, that I wore white socks. And so I'm fearful that you're going to see those. You know, now that I distracted you, and then I come in tonight, and the pulpit's lifted up, and it's clear, and I thought, oh, they're going to see my white socks. Well, there you have it, but what a wonderful time. I am very grateful that Shannon can be here next week with you. We support him as a local church, and by the way, I'm pastoring in Central California, and it is warm there. In fact, it's really kind of funny to be here. We've been in the midst of a drought, actually, in California for years, actually, and we've had a decent rain and a good snow on the mountains, and I'm in Central California. What's interesting there, so you got Southern California, San Diego, LA, you got Northern California, Frisco. We're right in the middle, and I'm in the midst of an agricultural community. In fact, I think they said at one point that out of the 53 crops, the top crops that were produced in the United States, 49 of them come out of this valley that I live in the San Joaquin Valley. And my wife and I just love the snow, and we've just had a wonderful time in Canada. And thank you for having us tonight. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 3. Will you do that? I decided to do something a little different with you tonight, and I trust that's okay, and maybe you'll just have to submit to it as I'm up here. Usually when you're out as a guest, you sometimes do something that can stand alone, that can encourage, maybe you've preached at a time, at another conference, and so forth. But I have to tell you, I'm not going to do that tonight. First of all, I'm in a clear pulpit. That makes it unique. Secondly, I got white socks on. That makes it unique. But I'm just going to take you back to where I've been, okay? I've been preaching through John's gospel on Sunday morning at Grace Church of the Valley. And as I prayed, as I thought through it, I thought, let me just take you back to the passage that is most reflectful in my own heart, that I'm reflecting on it, and then bring that to you out of maybe what I've been doing in these last months in my own pulpit. And in that way, I could just give you an exposition of Scripture, because that's what our church does. We just teach book by book and go through the book. So I thought maybe I could just come and bear weight on the things that we've studied. So open your Bible to John chapter 3. Let me read part of the passage for you. I'm going to zero in on 3:19 through 21. But let me read John 3:15 through 21. It says that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. May God bless the reading of his scripture. Now, as we walk into John 3:19 through 21, in just a moment, remember that we're in a context here in John chapter 3. We're in the context of what some would call one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, and certainly maybe one of the greatest scriptures in all of the Bible. In fact, some people don't call it one of the greatest scriptures. They call it the greatest verse in all of the Bible, as you so well know, in John 3:16. And so Jesus is in a conversation with Nicodemus. And he's in that conversation. You remember that Nicodemus came to him at night, and Jesus instructed him earlier in the chapter that he must be born again. And as I went through that, I was just struck by the absolute sovereignty of God of John chapter 3. When you talk about the nature of being born again, you're dealing obviously with the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God himself is the one who causes regeneration. He is the one that breathes life into people. He is the one that must open the heart. We know from Scripture that we are passive in regeneration, that God is the initiator of regeneration, and so forth. And so Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He's telling him in chapter 3, verse 13, that the Son of Man came down, that he might be lifted up. He said there, as we read in verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And he's walking Nicodemus through this conversation. Jesus says to him, do you see that in verse 18? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. And so Jesus begins to put people in two categories, those who believe and those who have not believed. And what I find fascinating about John chapter 3 is this dual truth that runs throughout the scripture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. On the one hand, God is indeed sovereign in salvation, on one must be born again. On the other hand, when you get to John chapter 3, verse 11, down through verse 21, the word believe begins to emerge very strong. In other words, though God is sovereign, man must put his faith in Jesus Christ. So now as we step into John 3, 19 through 21, Jesus just takes a step further in his argument with Nicodemus. And let me just make this statement to you. I don't mean to throw you off. I'm reading in my Bible, and I brought my old Bible because I was traveling, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard. And as I look down on my Bible here, I can tell that these are all the red letter edition. So obviously, they're pointing out that these are the words of Christ. A lot of people believe that as John 3:15 ended, the Apostle John picked up his pen and gave his commentary on the interview with Nicodemus. Now, here in the Bible I'm holding, it's still red letter edition. They have Jesus' words following all the way down to verse 21. And I told my flock that particular day that I believe Jesus is still speaking. There's no reason to think that maybe he finished his words in verse 15 and that John the Apostle picked up his editorial comments. I tend to think, without any notice, that Jesus is still going. On the one hand, that's true, but on the other hand, it really doesn't matter because it is the Word of God, right? Whether it's John the Apostle commenting and editing, or whether it's the words of Christ, it's the authoritative Word of God that we hold, but I do believe it's the words of Christ. But as we come into this passage here in 19 through 21. Let me just ask you the question that's begged from the text. If God, as it says in verse 17, that he sent his son into the world, he didn't send his son in the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The question would come back to us, if God sent his son into the world to save the world, why do so many people perish? Ever wondered that? I mean, if he sent his son into this world, that's what it says in verse 17, not to judge it, but to save it, then why do so many people perish eternally? In fact, you could ask the question tonight, how does God decide who is guilty and who is innocent? I mean, when everybody stands before God, how is he going to decide who is guilty and who is innocent? And as we come to the text in 19 through 21, it's going to answer those questions. Jesus is going to explain the reason why judgment occurs. In fact, look back at verse 18. It says there in 18 in the middle, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so he's judged because he's not put his hope and confidence in the Son of God. So Jesus is going to explain for us as we walk into 19 why this judgment occurs. And as he begins to proceed with his argument, he returns in 19 through 21 to the opening theme of light and darkness. In fact, as you begin to exposit from the scripture, you can count up in verses 19 through 21 that five different times he mentions the word light. And so here the theme emerges from this epistle that the light of Christ is shining into a dark world, and as that light shines, it divides men into two categories. That's it. You are either an unbeliever as that light shines, or you are a believer. And those categories of unbeliever and believer reveal two destinies that man faces. So he concludes this section to expand our understanding on those who perish and those who prosper. And he reveals this in metaphorical terms of light and darkness. Here's what I want to do tonight, just briefly with you. In revealing these two destinies, the first destiny, he will address the unbeliever in 19 and 20. And he's answering the question, is our Lord, why do people perish? Then he's going to go in verse 21 to a second destiny, and he's going to address the believer and answer the question, why do people prosper? Okay? So you got two destinies, two people, two categories on two roads, okay? You've got an unbeliever, and then you've got a believer. You got people who perish, and you got people who prosper eternally so in heaven. And that's what we want to study tonight. Let's look at the first destiny. It's the destiny of the unbeliever, and it answers the question why people perish. And you can just stop right there. If you're thinking, why do people perish, and you just simply say they're not elect, that's not what this verse says. He's going to answer why people perish. In fact, he's going to put the culpability on man. He's going to put the culpability on man on what he does with the person of Christ. So look again, dive in now at the text, verse 19. Jesus said there, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Okay, now you'll note there that he begins that phrase in verse 19, and this is the judgment. Stop there just for a second. He anticipates in his argument with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus went silent from verse 9 or 10. He's standing there listening to this. And as Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. His son came in the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. But those who don't believe are condemned already. He's now going to answer why that is. He said, this is the judgment. And to prevent anyone from thinking that Christ is harsh, he reveals the reason for the judgment. Here's why people are judged. Look again at the text. That the light has come into the world. Now, stop there for a second. The light, of course, that has come into the world, you know and I know, that light is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus said, you know that I am the what? The light of the world. In fact, go back to John chapter 1 just for a moment. He has been exposing this truth from the very beginning of his gospel. You know that in the beginning, in 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And then it says this in verse 4 of Christ, that in him was life, here it is, and the life was the light of men. So here's Jesus, identified as light of the world. He is the light of men. Continue to go, verse 5 of chapter 1. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Glance down at verse 9. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So Jesus Christ, from the beginning of John's gospel, is the light of life. He is God's Son. He is God Himself. He is the one who is full of grace, full of truth. He is the Creator in John 1:3. He is the light of men. But as you go now back to John chapter 3, He came into the world, but look what it says in verse 19. The light has come into the world, and men, look what it says, loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Very clear of the words of Christ here, that the light has come into the world. Jesus, of course, is the revelation of God. He is the one who is utterly holy. He is the one that is utterly pure. Jesus is the embodiment of truth and love and virtue. He became flesh, John 1:14, and he came into a fallen world. And one would expect that by seeing the light, they would respond to the light and believe in the light. But the text says here that men actually love the darkness rather than the light. So here, not only is unbelieving man in the darkness, look at verse 19. It actually says that they loved the darkness. It's a fascinating play on words. Just as God so agape'd the world, just as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, unbelieving man now loves darkness rather than the light. He agape loves the darkness is what the text says. In fact, man chooses darkness. But he doesn't just choose darkness. He loves darkness. He cuts himself off from the light because of his love for sin. In fact, as you begin to look behind this word, this love of darkness is a love of intelligence. It's a love of deliberate choice. The great commentator Leon Morris said that immersed, quote, in their wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. Beloved, this is a hard reality tonight, isn't it? You didn't think you were going to come and hear this type of thought here. But listen, here's what Jesus is saying. The reason that people reject the light is because they love the darkness. In fact, some people have said to me over the years, and some people think on why people reject Christ. I've heard people say because they've never heard the gospel before. I've had people look in my face as a pastor many times over the years and tell me they're not elect. Have you ever had somebody tell you that? They just look straight at you and they know enough of language of the church that they've just said, Scott, I just don't think I could come to Christ because I'm not elect. Other people I know blame their family. They blame their upbringing. They blame their parents. I've had people tell me, Pastor, I've heard the gospel, but I just can't do it. I've heard people tell me, I just can't obey. I've had people tell me, I just don't have enough faith. I've had people tell me, I'm just not ready. People like Nicodemus in the conversation here says, I just don't understand. But beloved, that's not what the text says. The text says that the light has come into the world and men loved their darkness. Look what it says in verse 19. Rather than the light, and here's the reason, for their deeds or their works were evil. I mean, this is the clear testimony of the scripture. That unbelieving man darkened by sin, darkened by unbelief, his foolish heart was darkened in Romans 1. And in Romans 2, this speaks of an intellectual darkness. It speaks of a moral and a spiritual darkness. So here's what the text is saying. The light has come into the world. Chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. It's shining even now in 8:12 of John. And everyone should choose to come to the light, but they don't. And the reason they don't, I mean, this is what the Word of God says, is because their works were evil. And so Jesus here in verse 19 is describing the absolute depravity of man's rejection of the light and his refusal to not believe. Listen, if I could just say it this clear to you, and it may be that someone needs to hear this tonight. People go to hell because they've rejected Christ. They go to hell because they've not believed on the person of Christ. They go to hell because they would rather live in darkness than come to the light. John Calvin, I'm reading his Institutes this year, said this, and I think it's so true. He said, quote, many people appear to have an aura of holiness about them, but are all at the same time opposing the gospel. He said, while they appear to be holier than angels, they are definitely hypocrites who reject Christ's teaching for no other reason than that they love the secret places in which to conceal their wickedness. This means, Calvin said, that they hate the light, because they are wicked and they want to conceal their sins as much as they can. So it follows that when they reject the remedy, Calvin said, they are deliberately inviting the basis for their condemnation. So we make a great mistake, he said, if we think that the people who rage against the gospel are motivated by godly zeal. He said, on the contrary, they reject the light so that they may be even freer to indulge themselves in darkness. This is a hard truth, is it not? In fact, look what Jesus said in the next verse, in verse 20. He gives the reason for their deeds were evil. He said, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be, what? Exposed. It's interesting there in verse 20. For everyone who does evil, I think in the ESV it says everyone who does wicked things. The word here is that these wicked things or these evil things are to be taken in a very active sense. In other words, they are doing evil. They are set on evil. But it doesn't just only mean evil. You see that there in verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. The word also can mean that they do worthless things, which is interesting. So it could just be that someone's not out all evil, as evil and depraved as they could be. It could just mean that they're doing worthless things. And here the thought of the exposition is not that man is helplessly caught in wickedness, but that light comes to them and seeks to free them, but man continues to cling to his sin and continue in his sin. You say, well, why does he do that? Why does unbelieving man, have you ever wondered that? Not just come to the light. Listen, I'm out with my car last week, and I'm getting my oil changed. And I pull in to this place, and I'm like two cars behind. And I notice that this other guy pulls in the other lane in a work truck, and he's going to get his oil changed too. And the Lord just laid him on my heart. You know how sometimes he does that with people? I looked at him, and I looked at his eyes. I'm not trying to act weird. I thought, that guy needs Christ. Okay? You know, you just can see a blank stare, probably a man in his 60s. And I said, Lord, right there I prayed, if you give me an opportunity, let me share the gospel with this man. Okay? And so I was standing there, and he was kind of standing there, and I didn't really do anything. And I thought, oh, gosh, maybe I should say something. And I'm like, you're a lame pastor. Lord, help me. You know what I mean? I'm going through the motions of, Lord, give me an opportunity. And then, you know, I'm thinking, well, gosh, Scott, all you have to do is open your mouth, you know. And so I go in and I pay the bill about a half hour later. And I came out the door after paying the bill, and there he is. And I said, how's it going? He goes, good. I go, ah, you're getting your oil changed. I said, that's your rig, isn't it? Yeah, and he had a big welding truck. He's a big welder. It's a big flatbed with big welding stuff on the back of it. And I began to strike up a conversation with him. And I wanted to turn the conversation with him. So I said, do you have anything to do with the things of the Lord? And have you read the scripture? I don't know. I'm just looking for an end. He goes, oh, no. He says to me, he says, I'm not really a very religious person. And I've not introduced myself to him. I said, either am I. I said, I'm not really very religious either. And so it began to crack a door open on the Word of God. And I invited him to come to the church. And I invited him to read the scripture so that he could see Christ. And you know what? Only God is sovereign in the heart. But it's almost as though he wanted nothing to do with it. Because I do think when people hear about Christ, you say, well, he just hasn't heard. No, I'm telling him. I think what it is look what Jesus said at the end of verse 20. He says, they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds should be what? Exposed. To come to the light means to have one's sin and one's darkness exposed and even rebuked for what it is. Listen, Grace Life, let me say this. The problem with man's inability to grasp the gospel is not intellectual, it's a moral problem. People do not want to submit to God because they love their sin too much. And praise God, if it wasn't for his sovereignty, there go we by the grace of God, right? They love their sin too much. I mean, this was even admitted in the memoirs. Have you ever heard of this man by the name of Aldous Huxley? Maybe not. He was one of the 20th century leading atheists. In fact, Huxley, if you've ever read him, spent his life opposing the Bible, opposing the Bible's teaching that life is without meaning. And Huxley, it's hard to believe that he admitted this, but this is what he wrote at the end of his life. Listen to what this self-professed atheist, an immoral man, said. He said, quote, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, he was a philosopher, he said, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially, he said, an instrument of liberation. He said, the liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from a certain political and economic system and a liberation, he said, from a certain system of morality. He said, we objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that if it had none, I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. End of quote. He created a world of meaninglessness so that it would liberate him to fulfill all the desires that he wanted to have without any accountability. I mean, sin, beloved, keeps people from faith in Christ because devotion to Christ threatens one's devotion to a cherished sin. I meet many people who sometimes they have honest questions. I don't want to claim that. But I'll tell you, I've met countless scores of young single people who just don't want to come to Christ because they don't want to end their lifestyle. In fact, Spurgeon put it this way, and I think it zeroes in on the text. He says, we often talk about unbelief as if it were an affliction to be pitied instead of a crime to be condemned. It is a crime to be condemned and to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, in this text, unbelief is intentional, and it makes man entirely culpable. Thinking of 2 Thessalonians 2, 10, where it says they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Listen, this is the destiny of unbelieving man. Certainly you remember, maybe without me turning there, that the wrath of God in Romans 1 is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the what? The truth. It's not that he doesn't understand. He's suppressing the truth. I remember sometimes when my dad, when I was younger, used to tell me to take out the trash. I would go back to the trash can and it would be full and I couldn't get the top on it, you know, the lid. So I would just jump into the trash can and try to, you know, jump down the trash so I can get the lid on. And every time I jumped down, then jumped out and tried to put the lid on, the trash would begin to come back up and blow the lid off. That's the thought here. Man is suppressing the truth. He's holding it down. The truth is coming up, but he's holding that truth down. Paul went on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without, what? Excuse. Listen, I think I just want to say it's amazing. You've got the sovereignty of God and regeneration, but you've got the full culpability of man for what he does with the truth that he has been exposed to. They are without excuse. Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools. I mean, some are just running from the light. They want nothing to do with Christ. They never seek the means of grace in the Bible, in reading a scripture, in worship, and in fellowship. Here's why. For fear of being exposed. Barnhouse, the great preacher of nearly 100 years ago, was once speaking to a group of young women at a college campus. And after he spoke to this group of young women, a freshman came up to see him. And as she came up, Barnhouse tells the story that her face was contorted with anger. And she denounced the gospel message that Barnhouse preached since coming to college. And Barnhouse asked whether she had been raised in a Christian home. And when she admitted that she had, he wisely asked her, when did you reject Christianity? And she said, in November. And Barnhouse said then, after she said in November, tell me what happened to you in October. And as soon as he said that, she broke down in tears. For she had gotten into sexual sin, and the combination of her sinful desire and shame was what caused her to turn away from Christ. And right then he prayed with her. She repented and he restored her to her Savior. It's interesting how many people object to the gospel of Christ. And often it's a moral issue because they simply don't want to be exposed. They simply don't want their lifestyle to be given up. Just last week, and I don't know where this man was, my wife and I were in Banff, and our waiter came to us, and I could tell he had an accent. I knew he wasn't Canadian, and I said, where are you from? And he said, from Czech, and so he's from the Czech Republic, and we began to share the gospel with him. You say, well, Scott, why would you share the gospel with him? If man loves the darkness, because the gospel is the only means of grace to save someone, right? That's why when I look into the eyes of that man that day, getting his oil changed, he needs Christ desperately. So when we're at there and we ask Roman, hey, Roman, we've been many times in Prague, you know, we've been there a number of times. We said, what do you have to do? Have you ever read the scripture? And he said, no. And, you know, Czech Republic, if you asked 80% of the young people in Czech Republic, they would say that they're atheist. They never often hear of the gospel. And so he said something. We're kind of, I know you were thinking that too, Patty. We were looking for an inn for the gospels late at night. We were at Chili's in Banff. And he said, yeah, you only live once in life. And there it is. So just let him go a little bit. And then Patty got to it before I could. There's a young man, probably 28 years old. Would you pray for him? Roman. Wondering if he wants to come to the light, or wondering if there's just too much in his own singleness that he would ever give up for the sake of the gospel. But listen, make no mistake about it. Whoever we share with, whether that's us before the sovereignty of God came in our life, what keeps people from Christ is not an intellectual understanding or misunderstanding. It's not that they don't understand the contours of the gospel. It's the fact that we often love our sin more. And Jesus just wants to expose this. He's answering the question of the unbeliever and the destiny. Why do people perish? And here's the answer. They love the darkness rather than the light. And so unbelieving man has condemned himself by his love of darkness and his hatred of the light. You say, Scott, is there hope? Oh, yeah. There's absolute hope. It's in verse 21. Look at it. And this is amazing the way it's stated. Okay? And here's the second destiny. It's addressing the believer, and it's answering the question, why does the believer prosper? Look what it says. I think it's interesting. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Interesting. Just two thoughts here, briefly. One, it says in 21, did you notice that? It doesn't say the one who's walked the aisle, you know that. It doesn't say the one who did all the verses in Awana, which might be good. It doesn't say that the one who made a commitment up at camp. It doesn't say the one who's actually been raised in Grace Life or raised in Grace Church of the Valley, or I was raised at Grace Community Church. No, it's not what Jesus says. Look what he says in 21. He said, but he who practices what? The truth. Here's the one who prospers. Here's the one who goes on to eternal life. It's the one who is practicing the truth, or literally the one who is doing the truth, or literally that man or that woman who lives by the truth. The thought here of the language is the one who is in the habit of doing what is right. It is the idea to act faithfully and to act honorably. It is the one who literally puts truth into action. The one who has the habit of doing what is true. Now, look at it again. But he who practices the truth, look what it says, comes to the what? The light. So you've got a real believer here who is walking towards the truth. But he changes the nuance of the word. Jesus is the light of the world. He's come. But you'll notice this one. Look in verse 21 again. This one, the truth, he comes, it says there, to the light. So that the true believer is not only a hearer of the word, but also a what? A doer of the word. This is the one who receives God's word and bears fruit. This is the one who knows the testimony of heart from Psalm 119, that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? A light unto my path. You know those refrains in 2 John 4 when the apostle said, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking what? In the truth. Present tense, walking in the truth. 3 John chapter 4, John the apostle said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So you got people who perish because the light comes and they hate the light and love the darkness. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. But you've got the true believer here who comes to the light, practices the truth, and is ever coming to a greater relationship with Christ. Do you know all those places in the Word of God, like when it talks about a true believer in Colossians, when it says that he has transferred you from the domain of what? Darkness into the kingdom of his Son. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect or you're perfect, but he just means that your whole life has changed. 1 Peter 2:4 says that he called you, if you're a believer, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:8 that you were formerly in darkness, but now you're the light of the Lord. Paul exhorted even possibly what was a disobedient believer when he told the believer in Romans 13:12 to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul said in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So beloved, can you just see what a believer does? An unbeliever hates the light, rejects Christ, doesn't come to the light for the reason that he doesn't want his deeds exposed. A believer is the one who's practicing the truth, doing the truth, coming to the light, probably having his sin exposed, but ever coming to the light. And look what it does, though, in verse 21, final thought. That his deeds, it's interesting, what he does may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I love that statement there. That his deeds may be seen for what they are. In fact, in the ESV, it says, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. In other words, the believer is open, it's visible, it's clear, it's uncovered, it's laid bare, if you will. Now, you know, and I know that this is not faith, this is not that your works save you, you know that. Faith results, does it not, though, in a changed life, and you begin to live the Bible truths out, and it affects your whole life, and these works that flow from it flow from genuine faith, just as when Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory, right, to your Father who is in heaven. So here the motive for the believer is he's walking or she's walking in righteousness, and the practicing of that truth reveals a heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. So here's the profound thought in John 3. He gives two reasons for man's destiny, and it really just demands a response from you and from the people that you share with. There's the unbelieving ones who practice evil and they perish. And then on the other hand, the other destiny is the believing ones that practice truth and they prosper. You know, I just would exhort you. Can I do that tonight just a little bit? I'm not your pastor. But for you parents, raising your children, get across to them very early that no one can serve what? Two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you can only serve one master. And so I just ask you tonight, forget the other people, forget who's on the outside, forget who you're sharing with. Where do you stand in regard to this truth tonight? Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? I suppose I'm preaching to the choir tonight. But just if you're in the light, then rejoice that you're in the light. I mean, this is not an easy message. Listen, I would just simply say to you, if you're visiting tonight, I don't know if there's any visitors, but I want to say this firm to you. You better put your family in a place where this is taught, right? We're talking about matters of life and death tonight. We're talking about matters of heaven and hell. We're talking about an eternal destiny being reaped on what you do with the person of Christ. So make sure that you and your children and your grandchildren are in the faithful hearing of the Word of God. Amen? And I just want to encourage you, parents, don't rely on Christian institutions. Okay? Don't rely on Christian institutions. You make sure you have them around the truth. Octavius Winslow, a great Puritan, said this. Listen, and I say this with compassion. If that's you in the hearing of the gospel, or it's the people you're going to share with this week, he said this, did Winslow, quote, "Throughout eternity, the lost soul will be testifying to this truth," quote, he said, "God is holy. I was a sinner. I rejected his salvation. I turned my back on his gospel. I despised his son. I hated God. I lived in my sins. I loved my sins. I died in my sins. And now I am lost for all eternity. And God is righteous in my condemnation." Listen, with a heavy heart, people perish because they reject Christ. And God's put us in the world to scatter the seed, right? But then the other picture is that one for the unbeliever. And I close with this, with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We used to have a little version that we read to our children. We have 7 children, and we'd read this little colorful version of it. But I think maybe you've heard that Spurgeon, that great English pastor, read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times. But in that book, there's this man, you know, his name is Christian. And he discovered that his great need was to avoid perishing in his sins. And a man by the name of Evangelist advised him to fly from the wrath to come. That's what Evangelist told him. Fly from the wrath to come. So Christian began running, and he began crying out, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" And as he began to cry out that phrase, people thought he was a lunatic, just as they would probably think the same of Christians today. And as he's running, if you will, and running to eternal life and fleeing from the wrath to come, some of his friends tried to stop him, okay? And they ran after him, and they reminded him of all that he was forsaking. And they said to him, all which you shall forsake, Christian said this, is not worthy to be compared with the little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. He said, I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And it is laid up in heaven and safe there to be bestowed on them that diligently seek it. And though they refused and went back, Bunyan just said, Christian pressed on in the faith. So listen, what will it be for you tonight? What will it be for your children? What will it be for your grandchildren? Listen, what we do with the person of Christ makes all the difference of what will happen to us in the future. You know, I saw a little statement by Al Mohler. Last week it came on his blog. And he made a statement by a professor at a leading evangelical college. And it really kind of became a flashpoint in controversy, and a controversy that really mattered. Because this professor at this leading college, he said a leading college on his blog, but we all know she is a Bible teacher at Wheaton College. And in explaining why she intended to wear a traditional Muslim, is it hajib or hajab? I say hajib. She was wearing this hajib over the holiday season in order to symbolize solidarity with her Muslim neighbors. The professor asserted that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. It's interesting. It's at Wheaton College. And the question, and you know, the answer to that question depends upon a distinctly Christian and clearly biblical answer to yet another question: can anyone truly worship the Father while they reject his Son? And the answer, as we know it, is absolutely not. Look back at verse 18. They're judged already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen, Grace Life, what we do with the person of Christ makes all the difference of our eternal destiny, doesn't it? Listen, you've got the truth. You've got the gospel. You say, but Scott, if they love the darkness rather than the light, then how do I pry them away? Listen, scatter the seed, amen? You have to trust in the sovereignty of God to open the heart. But you have the responsibility to give them the only means of grace that will deliver them from this coming condemnation. And may God give us an open heart to share the good news. Amen. Would you bow your head with me tonight? And if you're in the light tonight, would you just thank God for that? If you know Christ and He sovereignly caused you to be born again, would you just thank Him for that? He who believes in Him is not judged. If you're in Christ tonight, then you will never stand condemned before God. Your sin was condemned in the person of Christ on the cross, and He's a wonderful, beautiful Savior. Have you come to Him tonight? Does your life move towards the light? If so, praise God. But listen, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, then I offer to you the person of Christ. Believe on His Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That serpent that was lifted up in the Old Testament was now in the New Testament. Christ was lifted up that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Would you put your hope and confidence in Him? And maybe as your head is bowed, maybe there's somebody on your heart who claims Christ, but you don't think they're in the light. Or maybe you're going to have opportunity this week at work or in your school or in your neighborhood or at the ball field to share the wonderful good news. The only good news that can save is that Christ is the light, and whoever puts their faith in Him will be saved. Have you done that tonight? Have you ever come to Christ? If you've not, then open your heart to Him. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, believing is such a wonderful, impactful word that you're putting all your trust, all your hope on the person of Christ and His Lordship, and believing that He raised His Son from the dead. Father, I pray, fall upon our ears tonight. Remind us of this glorious truth. Thank You for being our Savior. Thank You for opening our heart. Father, these dual truths run parallel with each other. Your sovereignty to cause one to be born again, and yet the absolute message of the light of Christ that would call people to believe. Lord, would You accomplish Your will and work in each of our hearts? Cause us to rejoice. Remind us of the light that's come into our life. And we'll give You all the praise and all the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.